We've all heard the phrase that hope springs eternal. And one of the places where that spring bubbles up is at the beginning of a new year. Whenever we change a calendar page, hope tends to rise up within us. Sometimes that hope can take on sort of just a generalized desire that the new year might be kinder than the old one. A lot of us are beginning the new year with some bumps and bruises, some broken hearts and heavy spirits, with some fears and anxieties that cling to our hearts like Velcro. The hope might be that this new year might be ushering in something that will be a bit more uplifting, and more gentle to our hearts and our lives. But sometimes the hope gets focused specifically on those things in our lives that we'd like to improve. We tell ourselves, this is the year we're going to drop that weight, or we're going to get those closets finally under control. We set up resolutely to allow these things to take place. Well, in our next scripture reading, we find hope springing eternally in the poetic, beautiful introduction that John writes for his gospel. And what allows this hope to spring forth is not merely the turning of one year to the next, but the arrival of the one who is the very embodiment of hope, the one that we call Jesus Christ, who brings with him a possibility for all of our lives. That is the single greatest hope we can ever possibly imagine or embrace. Listen again for God's word to you as I share how John poetically describes for us the arrival of hope in human form. Christ was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own. But his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace, already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." And may we be recipients today of this grand and glorious revelation given to us by God. Well, I've been to Memphis a couple of times, enjoyed being in that city. I've stopped by the place where Dr. King was shot and killed, and enjoy some of the restaurants in the area, but I've never stepped foot inside of a place called Graceland. It was the mansion Elvis bought, of course, in 1957. He died in that house 20 years later. Because it costs almost $40 to step inside Graceland, I probably will die without ever having my foot inside that building. I'm simply not a big enough Elvis fan to make it worth that admission price. But I'm okay knowing that I will never step inside of Graceland. But what I really do want to do is to move into that land of grace that John describes. John has such an inspired way of revealing to us the miracle, God taking on human form. In one of those verses, he writes these words. He says, "To all who did receive Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." As Nancy mentioned in our children's time, God chose us in Christ to be his beloved sons and daughters. And yet God already had sons and daughters, the people of Israel. So John seems to be talking about a new way of becoming God's family, a new way of relating to God as Father. And the central part of this new way, this new possibility that John describes, is laid out when he goes on to say, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, prior to Christ's arrival, John says, people lived under the law of law. They lived what we might call in law land. They lived in a place where the law ruled, where all their ways of interacting with God were prescribed and determined by obeying laws. But John says, now in Christ, there's a new place that God's children are meant to dwell. A new place where they are called to live out their lives. We call this the land of grace, or grace. And John says, it is infinitely better to live in grace and to live in the law, the land of law. So this morning, as we begin our new year, I want to think about this magnificent possibility that God offers to us in Christ. And what it might mean for all of us to move and to dwell more deeply in this place called grace. So I want to begin by making one key distinction between law land and grace land. In law land, you get what you deserve. And in Graceland, you get what you need most. The basic premise of the law is that your actions determine how you are going to be treated by God. If you amp up your willpower, your focus, and your spiritual determination, and you do your best to try to follow God's laws, you will get noticed and rewarded for your efforts. The same way we might get rewarded in school if we get good grades. We might get a distinction of being on the dean's list. Well done. You did a great effort. You're noticed. But if your performance wanes, if you don't show up fully to honor God's laws, if you are a bit lackadaisical in your devotion, well then God takes note of that too. And instead of reward, you get penalized. God's disapproval gets expressed. And you will be the recipient of a correcting discipline for not upholding the standards required by the law. Grace, however, is not interested at all in sort of meting out rewards and punishments based on how you are performing. Rather, grace has a much loftier and a more divine purpose. For grace seeks to offer to you what you need most of all. We might say that grace's intent is to fulfill the deepest yearning of your heart, which is to know that you are cherished and chosen, loved and longed for, freed and forgiven. Grace arrives with a new identity to bestow, a new possibility to be grasped, a treasure to offer. Paul spoke of those blessings just in a miraculously inspired way in our first scripture reading. He says, God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Note that Paul does not say with some great blessings, with some blessings, but with every spiritual blessing that God can conceive of, God has chosen to bestow upon His children. And he goes on to spell out some of the central blessings that we are given through grace. He says, we were chosen before the creation of the world. Now, just stop right there for a sec. That we were chosen before the Big Bang, conceived of in God's mind, held in the heart of God for eternity. We were chosen to be holy and blameless. In love, we were predestined to be adopted as sons and daughters of God. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished upon us. It's an amazing list of what we are given as people of faith by the instrument of grace. And the common thing for all of these profound blessings is that none of them was earned by us. None of them is given as a reward for a great spiritual performance. They are simply bestowed upon us because God is a God of lavishness. I love the way Paul says that God lavished us with all of these spiritual blessings. So we might say that a second distinction between living in law land and grace land is that law in law land, it's concerned with fairness. But in Graceland, it's all rooted in extravagance. The law makes sure that you get nothing more or nothing less than what is prescribed. If you read through the early books of the Bible, the penalties and the rewards are pretty well spelled out. You do this, this happens to you. You don't do this, this will be happens to you. It's all cut and dried, laid out. And the purpose also is to make sure that everybody gets treated equally and fairly. That's the way it's supposed to work in our country as well, but we know that's not always the case. But in God's law, we are given a set of prescriptions that say this is what happens to all of God's people. That you might be treated equally and fairly depending on what you've done. Grace, however, throws caution to the wind, operates from this ongoing impulse of abundance. I was thinking today about different ways that salt gets used in our world, different ways that salt gets dispensed. If you bite into a piece of meat or some other kind of food and you want a little more flavoring, you might take those little containers on your table and just put a few sprinkles of salt on there to make something happen. When I've been at my desk and have watched our snow trucks combine, plow our parking lot, they combine not with salt shakers but with dump trucks. And every time our parking lot needs to be salted, about 1,000 pounds of salt gets dispersed, half a ton, so we can park here on a parking lot that's not slick. Grace shows up with an army load of dump trucks just to dispense the blessings that they have gained from God's storehouse. Grace never sort of salts us lightly with blessing. Grace has this understanding that God is the author of grace, and God is a God of profound abundance, a God who delights in being lavish and extravagant. God is never stingy bestowing blessing. And so grace has this component of blessings, as Paul says, every spiritual blessing. And he goes on to say, we are enriched in our identity, upgraded to being chosen as children of God, enriched in our potential as we are freed from shame and guilt and empowered to live holy and joyful lives, enriched in our experience of being alive, as we are invited to share in the very life of God. Grace comes and says, here's your new identity as children of God. Here's what it looks like to live as children of the great King. This is what it means to be set free, to be empowered to love and to serve these kind of lives, reflect the nature of God. All of that is by this thing that we call grace. God is always dumping upon us these profound blessings. And finally, you might say that the distinction between living in law land and grace land is this. That's law land is based on what I've done, again, on my performance, whereas grace land is based on who God is, on God's personality. Because of that, you see, grace has a permanence to it. It has a God-sized sustainability to it. Because grace comes from God, grace never wanes with age. It never weakens over time. Grace always has this power, this resilience, this strength to it, whereas in law land, because it's based on our performance, what drives the possibility of being blessed is our own human willpower, our own determination, and our own effort. And as we well know from our experience, our own willpower and effort and determination are a bit unpredictable, a bit frayed. And that's why, even though we often end the new year with a lot of hope, and we create some resolutions, often the case is that those resolutions end up in tatters, in short order. We simply don't have, as human beings, the capacity to keep at things consistently on our own. And we know that at some level, and so we, as human beings, have this sense of anxiety, concern, that we know at some level we are not up to the task of living up to God's expectations. We know we're going to fail. We know we're going to drop the ball. We know we're going to make a mess of things, and that anxiety can haunt us and fill us with fear. So grace says, let me show you a different way of living. Because it's based on who God is, grace always has sufficient power to accomplish its purpose. And so grace invites us not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in the efficacy of God's power and to rest in the vitality of who God is. Grace does this great miracle of freeing us from focusing on our own shortcomings and allows us to marvel at God's loving kindness. To marvel at God's kind-heartedness. And if we begin to marvel at that, if we begin to open our hearts to the profound nature of who we are in Christ, it can begin to transform all of how we are, and how we think, and how we act. It can begin to upgrade the basic ways that we deal with people in our lives or with situations that we encounter. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, writes these words. He said, while we were Christ's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. While we were God's enemies, God chose to reconcile us to Him through the death of His Son. There is no greater depiction of what grace looks like than that. Not while we were God's friends, while we were God's servants, not while we were being faithful to God. No, while we were God's enemies, while we had forsaken God, forgotten God, sought life apart from God, God chose in Christ to reconcile us to Him through the death of His Son. That is the single greatest expression of grace that exists. We didn't deserve to be reconciled. We had no ground to stand on. And yet Christ died for us. And so at the heart of the gospel, there is this proclamation, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And Paul has to keep hitting this over and over again to remind his fledgling churches that you have been saved not by your works, but by the grace of God. And knowing that is meant, again, to transform us. Because living in Graceland means that we handle things differently than in the land of law. And one of the things that means most significantly about how we change our approach is how we deal with people that we deem as enemies. In the land of law, it's prescribed what you do. If you go through the Old Testament, the death penalty is prescribed over and over again. Hands get chopped off, eyes get gouged out, people get stoned to death. That's what you do with enemies or forsakers in the land of law. In the land of grace, it looks a bit different. Why? Because we understand that we, though we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. So we know what it's like to be considered enemies by God. And yet here was God's response to us. We weren't taken out to the woodshed and beaten. We weren't killed. God decided to die for us to be reconciled to Him. And once that gets into us, it begins to change how we see those that we also considered to be enemies. And so when Jesus calls us to love our enemies, which He does in the Gospel of Matthew, He's inviting us to merely offer what has already been offered to us in a greater way by God. Living that way frees us from judging others and harboring hatred, fear, and ill will, and allows us instead to offer grace as we have received grace. When you live in the land of grace, it all makes sense. I bestow grace because I've received so much more grace from God. That's the logic of grace. Christ is not trying to ask us simply to amp up some human affection for those who've hurt us. No, he says, stand in the place of grace, remembering what God has done for you. And if standing in that place, you still think that your job is to destroy your enemies, you have missed out on what God has in store for you, what God has done for you. And you live in opposition to grace, and you've enslaved yourself again back in the law, the land of law. Graceland sets us free to live in our fullest identity as people of God. And yet, it's such a hard place to move into. Even though it's so beautiful and inviting and sets us free and bestows upon us the blessings of the gospel, so often we choose still to hunker down in law land. And the reason might be that in our culture we're always conditioned to keep thinking that everything is based on what you do and what you generate and how you act, how you look. It's all based upon what you do. And we know in our culture is that if you are successful, you get rewarded. If you're a failure, we come down hard on you. We live in an age where daily failures now get posted for the world to laugh at. We delight punishing those who screwed up. Our culture doesn't really know much about what Graceland looks like. And so we can condition to be thinking that way. It's always been the case, of course. The Apostle Paul, again, had to write letters to his churches reminding them that they are called to move into Graceland. Because so often early churches still want to live in the land of law, which made sense because they came from the Jewish tradition. And so you'll find these early churches doing things like, yeah, we believe in Christ, but let's also keep circumcising men. Or yeah, we believe in Christ, but let's also follow kosher food laws. Let's have the gospel. Well, let's have some law and throw in some gospel, or maybe some gospel and throw in some law. They try to create like this hybrid spirituality, like something that allows us to say we are living by grace, but we still think it's important to follow these laws that make us holy. And Paul would say, no. No. You are saved by grace alone. The law kills. Grace redeems. And so he was adamant that we are saved by grace alone, not by our own works that no one can boast. And that might be the reason why grace gets so resisted, because if we have no reason to boast, if we have nothing to commend ourselves, if we show up before God without a bunch of awards or value that we have given ourselves, then we are in a pretty vulnerable state. We basically show up naked and vulnerable before God with nothing to commend us. Knowing that all of our destiny rides on what God would choose to do. And who wants to have their destiny and their well-being entirely in the hands of someone else? And so we work fervently to try to make ourselves valuable, successful, good, that we might not feel that vulnerability of having nothing to commend us. But see, grace insists that we learn to receive what God has offered, knowing we have no right to what is given, and yet it is being given continuously, abundantly, and eternally. Grace says you can't bring any commendations with you. You just step through this door merely by being a God-created reality. You are called to know that you are loved in the deepest part of your being. Not because you're smart, successful or wealthy. Not because you get good personnel reviews or live in a nice house or raise good kids. But none of that matters. You are loved simply because of who God is. We are called to step through that door. And yet it's a door that's so hard to walk through. Every other tradition, religious faith, lives in law land. As Paul says, the law is given through Moses, so because Moses was the key prophet of Judaism, the Jews live in the land of law. That's still how they view the worship of God. The Muslim faith also lives in the law, land of law. They believe that when they die, ultimately every good thing you've done and every bad thing you've done gets put on scales. And if you have more good things you've done, guess what? You get to walk across that bridge to paradise. But if there are more bad things you've done, sorry, that bridge disappears and you go into eternal hell. Karma also says basically you get what you deserve ultimately. So that's also the heart of the Hindu faith. Christianity is the only faith that speaks about the possibility of living in the land of grace. The great theologian C.S. Lewis was once asked, what is the one thing that distinguishes Christianity from all the other faiths? And he thought for a moment, he says, the one thing is grace. And so often as Christians, we live like Jewish people. Or as Muslim folks, we live in a land thinking that ultimately it all depends on whether we are good or bad, what we do or don't do. And grace says, no, you are given a new identity by God, and now you are invited to live from that place with love, forgiveness, hope, and joy. Not cranked out by your little willpower, but by allowing God to flow in you and through you to allow you to experience life in a much grander way. John says, come, live in the land of grace. Leave behind slavery. Living in the land law. And I have found it's often so hard to make that transition that God has to use a crisis to get us there. At some point, we have to become so dissatisfied with living in the land of law that we're open to something better. It usually requires that we bang our heads against the wall for several decades before we realize that this approach does not give my heart what it most deeply yearns for. I don't want to know that I'm successful. I don't want to know that I have wealth. What I want to know is that I'm loved to the deepest core of my being. And some part of us resents having to try to prove that we are lovable in a culture that is simply unable to embrace that great truth. We have a God-sized longing to be loved, to be chosen and cherished, not for what we do, but for who we are. Experiencing that unconditional love, that grace-based embrace by God, is the only thing that can satisfy our heart's longing. And God knows that. He formed us with that need. And so God, by grace, keeps inviting us to surrender to grace, to say yes to His invitation, to discover and to celebrate the gift that He gives to us in Christ, to allow our hearts and our minds to keep saying an ever-resounding yes to the possibilities that are given to us by grace through Christ. My hope would be that in this new year, that we might embrace this possibility of being people who find what life looks like more deeply, more fully, more joyfully in the land of grace. God will be at work every moment of this new year, inviting us to make it so. And may we have the courage, hope, and the faith to say yes to God, to embrace the possibility that we have as God's dearly loved children, today, tomorrow, forevermore.